Our text this evening is Isaiah 48, from verse 20 to verse 22. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleaved the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. The Lord's Supper, which we are to feed upon next Sunday morning, is rightly said to be many things. It is a sign and seal of covenant blessings. It is a covenant feast. And it is also, and this is the perspective from which we're going to approach it today, it is also an instance of covenant renewal. At the Lord's Supper, after spiritual preparation, the child of God says in effect, thou hast made a covenant with me, established in all things and sure, a covenant established in the blood of my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. And these covenant elements, wine and bread, signify the blessings of the covenant which are surely mine. And so, strengthened and encouraged in the Lord Jesus, we pledge ourselves afresh to be faithful to Christ, to deny ourselves, and to take up our cross. That's what I mean when I speak of the sacrament in terms of covenant renewal. Well, to use the language implied in our text, the child of God confesses at the Lord's Supper, as he does throughout his life, but especially at the Lord's Supper, I belong to the Jerusalem which is above, and not to the Babylon which is below. I renounce and I leave Babylon. And I don't dilly-dally around. I go forth from it and flee it, says verse 20, in order to go to Jerusalem, which is the city of God. That's the calling of our text. Verse 20, go ye forth of Babylon, or from Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. Another word speaking of Babylon. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And so on into verses 21 and 22. We're going to consider this text typically in its Old Testament historical background, and antitypically, as we prepare for the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Consider then this command, flee from Babylon. First, the biblical calling. Second, the glad song. And third, the faithful promise. Flee from Babylon, the biblical calling, the glad song, and the faithful promise. This call to flee from Babylon is a frequent one in the Bible. Verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Here's a second text from Isaiah, this time chapter 52. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Here's a couple of texts from Jeremiah, calling us to flee from Babylon. Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and so on. Chapter 50, verse 8. Chapter 51, verse 6. flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her recompense. And then we have in the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied after the first return from the Babylonian captivity, while living therefore in the land of Judah, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." And calls to leave Babylon are also found in the New Testament. And now we're into the realm not of the type, but the antitype. That familiar antithetical call in 2 Corinthians 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers," which goes on to contrast in absolute ethical terms the difference between the believer and the unbeliever of light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Belial, the temple of God and idols. Then says this, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And that bit, "touch not the unclean thing," is a quotation from Isaiah 42, which we cited earlier. It's saying, in effect, 2 Corinthians 6, leave Babylon and don't be defiled with any of the things of Babylon. Leave it completely behind and don't get dirty through contact with it. The final reference in the Bible to leaving Babylon is found, as some of you will realize, in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Very stirring words. "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Because if you spiritually remain in Babylon, God deals to you the plagues of Babylon." Now, to understand the Old Testament texts which I cited, and the idea of Babylon in the New Testament, as presented in 2 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 18, we need first of all to grasp the prophetic context here in Isaiah 48. Little bit of Bible history. For the sins of Judah, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar about 586 BC. Many Israelites were taken into captivity. And in Isaiah, from chapter 40 and following, we have several main ideas proclaimed time and time again from different angles. First of all, you people of God in Babylon, you're beloved, and you are not forgotten in your captivity. For I, the Lord, I am that I am, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. For God typically does that in these chapters, heaping up his names to assure the people that he's the mighty creator and he will and can do it. I will destroy Babylon for your sake. I'll slaughter them because I want you to come back to the land of Palestine. And I will do this, God says, by raising up a man called Cyrus, who is named at the beginning of chapter 45 and the end of chapter 44. This Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians. He will fight and destroy Babylon, and he will send Israel home, though he's an unbeliever. But I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, and none can resist my will. I will do my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. This is the language, the terminology, the ideas of Isaiah. And from all of this, especially the fact that Jehovah prophesied this 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, from all of this, it is very clear to Israel and to Babylon and the whole world that I, Jehovah, alone decree, know, and predict the future. And that all the idols of the heathen are nothing. And all the soothsayers are vanity. And all will see and know that I love and redeem my people. This is where our text comes in. Taken in its prophetic perspective, it comes to Israel in Babylon just after its destruction by Cyrus's armies. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. As I told you in the book of Isaiah, I've called this Cyrus from the east. He has slaughtered the Babylonians. He tells you now to go home. And I, God, echo that cry with my thunderous biblical command to you. Flee. Go back to the land. So what do you think happened? All of Israel obeyed and went back. Most of Israel obeyed and left. Some of Israel returned to the promised land. A minority, a remnant, came back. Yes. Only a remnant. About 50,000 or so made the trek west and south. Which 50,000 or so were more or less the visible church of God on the whole planet. Just then. That's what's left from the 2 million and more that left Egypt after all the apostasy and refining. Just 50,000. And then when you read the books that deal with the return from Babylon, you realize that even within that 50,000, there was only a remnant that was saved. Most of them were unbelievers. You say, but why didn't these people go back? Hadn't God commanded them? Hadn't he showed them by prophesying it? And hadn't Isaiah 48 even said this many, many times? I, the God who is the first and the last, I'm telling you all these things beforehand. And Isaiah 48 says, I'm telling you all these things beforehand for two reasons. First, so that everyone will see that the idols couldn't predict it, and I could. And second, I'm telling you this before it happens, because I know you, Israel. And if I didn't prophesy it, I know what you would say. You would say that your idols prophesied it, and that your idols delivered you from Babylon. Because, as verse 8 puts it, I know that thou wouldst deal very treacherously. And I was called a transgressor from the womb. The Lord was under no illusions here as to the majority of the people in his church at that day. That's how wicked they were. If he hadn't told them beforehand, they'd have ascribed it all to their idols. But then, since when did most of the professing church obey the Lord anyway? And it's the same thing today. In the church world, if you proclaimed what God says, you can be guaranteed that most people just immediately disregard it. So what happened? You see, Israel were in the Babylonian captivity some 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied that in chapter 25 and chapter 29. During which time they built houses, they had families, and they worked. Nothing wrong with any of that. In fact, God, through Jeremiah, had commanded them to do that. At first, for these people in Babylon, it was a strange and distressing experience. Our country has been ruined. Our friends and family are slain. They had horrific images in their minds of the slaughter of their nation. Our possessions are destroyed. And here we are in a foreign country, hauled off amidst the people of a strange tongue, surrounded by all these statues of their gods, imposing powerful symbols that we are under a pagan dominion. But many of the Israelites got used to it, began to like it, and fitted in Babylon. Psalm 137 describes some Jews as weeping by the rivers of Babylon, but not all of them. Most of them liked it there. Many of them liked it there better than they did in Israel. They were carnal. And as they began to settle down, the majority of them began to love the gods of Babylon and the sexual promiscuity and the wealth and love of money, because Babylon is the capital city economically of the world. The great floods of wealth from the surrounding nations poured in. And in Babylon, unlike in Israel, when you have more prophets around and you have some institutions, in Babylon there are less restrictions. You have the freedom to do whatever you want. You can get away with anything in Babylon. And there's no Sabbath keeping there, for instance. And people like that. So God says, go ye forth of Babylon, no lingering, flee from the Chaldeans. And the people said, no, we like it here. Why should we leave this nice, comfortable setup we have here and trek back hundreds of miles to Judah? And what are we going to find? Jerusalem's rubble. The temple is ruined. Our houses and fields are desolate. Why would we leave the nice cozy life we have here to go back to that? And all the work it's going to take. No thanks. Go you on ahead and maybe we'll come later. But there were, of course, a few whose spirit God had stirred up. These were the ones who wept by the rivers of Babylon in Psalm 137. These were the ones who wept because they were distraught, not simply that they'd lost a battle, but that the heathen had mocked Jehovah as if he was as useless as all the surrounding gods. These were the people who longed for public worship in a rebuilt temple. They wanted to see the walls of Jerusalem raised high and strong as they once were. They wanted to see, to use the language of Zechariah, little children playing again in the streets of the city of God, because they loved God and his church. And so they came back. Now Babylon today is not situated in the land of Iraq. It wasn't the city that Saddam Hussein was supposedly building, according to various dispensationalist prophetic books. And now everybody forgets about all the false prophecies that those false prophets ushered. Babylon today is the wicked world. That's Babylon. It is the world as it is fallen and filled with iniquity, idolatry, fornication, lies, greed, profanity, filth. The world as it's presented in 2 Corinthians 6, quoted earlier, as consisting of unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, and idols. And that's very strong, sharp, antithetical language. And it's meant to be understood in 100% terms. The world is not 50% or 90% or 99% darkness. It is 100% darkness. And then Babylon, as the wicked world, also indicates that Babylon, the wicked world, is tremendously powerful, because Babylon was the capital of the world empire. Babylon is the reign of sin on a global scale. Babylon is the reign of sin as experienced by the people in its domains as almost omnipotent, very successful, very popular. Babylon, the realm of sin, is the omnipresent realm of darkness that says you have to cave in. You have to be like everybody else. That's Babylon. And that was the impression on the poor Israelite who walked along those mighty thick walls that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and all the statues and pagans. Oh, look at this world. Our God's nothing before this. Babylon. Babylon has the backing of the law as enforced by ungodly civil governments. Babylon has the support and propaganda of the media via TV, radio and internet. Babylon is what is conveyed in popular culture. Babylon. Babylon presents her values and wields her charms through Hollywood and the movie industry, through MTV and the music industry, through pornography, through homosexuality and the abortion industry. Babylon reveals itself in pagan religions and cults. Babylon, being the all-pervasive culture of this world, though it takes different forms, Babylon infiltrates churches, making them false churches. True church, compromised with Babylon, becomes a synagogue of Satan. And that's, of course, the pressure for us as a true church. That's what's ahead of us if we compromise with sin and tone down the preaching and profane the sacraments and slacken church discipline. We then become part of the anti-Christian kingdom and the false church. Babylon, always knocking on the door of the church. In short, Babylon is the equivalent of the world. And by the world, here, I mean not the world of the elect for which Christ died, John 3, verse 16, but the world in the negative ethical sense of the world. Not the creation, but the world as under sin. That's what Babylon is, the world. And a bit more, but it's first of all the world. The world as described in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's sweeping. Don't love the world and the things in the world. And if any man love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in him. Wow, that's sweeping. For all that is in the world, and then it specifies three things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father. Is that clear enough for us? But it's of the world. And the world passeth away. Huh. And most people live as if the world's going to last forever. But God says it's all going to pass away. And the lust thereof. Good. But he that doeth the will of God, though he's reckoned to be a complete idiot and a fool, he abides forever. There's another phrase used in the Bible that sums up total depravity as applied to the world system. Quote, the corruption that is in the world through lust. According to this verse, the world consists entirely of corruption. And the corruption that is in this world comes through lust, that is, unordered affections and desires of fallen, sinful human beings, which corrupts everything that it touches. Babylon is the wicked world as a global empire, as it is centered in its capital city, and as it is ruled spiritually by Satan, whom the Bible says is the god of this world. And with this global Babylonian empire ruled by Satan, everything in the world, Babylon seeks to mold and conform to its own image. That's the threat to the Christian church. That's why we speak of that deadly triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, Babylon is the world as an evil empire. And so comes the Bible's call to us in the 21st century. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. It doesn't say, now there's Babylon, and you need to be kind of careful in Babylon. Or don't stay too long in Babylon, maybe a few months, and then go, or walk away slowly and sort of look back. It just says, get out of Babylon, and get out of there quickly, and flee from it. And this means not that we are to leave the creation physically, which is stupid, because you can't do that. You're part of the creation. How can you leave the creation physically? Even if you were one of these space tourists with millions of spare pounds, you still don't leave the world. Doesn't mean, of course, that we should retire to a monastery or a nunnery. I think you'd get just as much, if not more, of Babylon and those filthy institutions as you would get in Wall Street or in Hollywood. And even if you could do that, it wouldn't do you any good. No, the point for the New Testament saints is that God's will, His desire, and His providence is that you, as a New Testament saint, actually live all your life in Babylon. You can't escape it. God doesn't mean you to escape it physically. Physically, of course, you can avoid some of the worst aspects of Babylon by, you don't have to buy pornographic movies or something like that. There are some things which are wicked and which are optional that you can deliberately avoid. Even then, of course, if you turn on your television, you're going to have to be careful. Because this Babylon is pervasive. It's the world under sin. It's Galatians 1 verse 4, this present evil world, this present evil age, from the fall to the return of Christ, the whole age is characterized as evil. Fleeing Babylon, therefore, is, as you all know, a spiritual activity. We flee Babylon, though we don't even have to have our shoes on and running, every time we say no to sin, and as we mortify and deny it, as we oppose our fleshly lusts, especially as they are enticed by the world. We flee Babylon when we separate from ungodly friendships which bring us down and which the Bible calls unequal yokes, which are very painful to us. We flee Babylon when we confess the word in a Christ-hating world and bear reproach. We flee Babylon when we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims here and we seek a city which is to come, and we're interested and desirous of the things which are above, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And fleeing Babylon is not just getting out of Babylon. It's getting out of Babylon, in the typical instance, so that you go to Zion. So we flee from Babylon, therefore, with each and every labor for the sake of Zion, for the sake of Christ and His church, as we endure hardship for Him and His body. That's the positive part of fleeing Babylon. This was experienced by Israel in the Old Testament as this long trek across the wilderness without modern transport and modern conveniences. We're leaving Babylon. We're going to go through this arduous journey because we want to get somewhere. And because of the place where we're going, we judge it worthwhile to go through all this. And then when we get there, we know what we're going to find. We're going to find a country in ruins. And we know what we're going to have to do when we leave Babylon. We're going to have to work hard. We, every member of the Jerusalem of God, are going to have to rear up and rebuild the altar, first of all, which speaks of atonement, blood sacrifice, and the cross of Jesus Christ. That needs to be erected first when we get back to Zion. And the next thing we need to establish is the temple, which is the place of public worship. Because apart from that, We can't draw near to God in the way He set forth in His Word. You could even think of Limerick. You need to bring the cross into an area, the preaching of God's Word. Then you begin to try and build a church. And then the next step, historically for Israel, and this too is instructive for the church of all ages, you get the altar, you build the temple, and after that, that's in the book of Ezra, after that we move into the book of Nehemiah, where we build the walls of Jerusalem, which walls are the defense of the church from heresy and schism and, in connection with Babylon, sheer worldliness. And all of this, fleeing Babylon to get back to the promised land, centered in Jerusalem, involves work and time and cost and suffering. And this is the call of every Christian. Leave Babylon, journey to Zion, and your work and your time and your money and your efforts and your suffering are necessary for the sake of Jerusalem and for the salvation of your own soul and your family. There is no easy way to get to heaven. It's a narrow way which leads on to life, and few there be that find it. And if you want an easy religion and an easy church, they're all around you. They're all around you. Go there. But don't expect all churches to be the same. And don't expect to end up in heaven, because that's the attitude of somebody. Well, we'll come to that when we get to verse 22. So that's the idea of verse 20. Go forth, flee, make haste, and don't look back. And don't look back at any time from Babylon to Jerusalem. And even when you're in Jerusalem, never look back. Stay there. Always. And the remnant in whose heart God worked, and the remnant who left Babylon to go to Zion, are told in our text how you're to leave Babylon. This is very instructive. You are not to leave Babylon by silently slipping away. One day you're in Babylon and the next day you're not, and your neighbors don't eat. Oh, where'd he go? I think he left. I think he was... All right. But nobody's too sure. According to verse 20, you are to leave Babylon singing a song. Singing a song very loudly. Singing a song that's so loud, and this is the image of verse 20, that the people at the end of the world can hear it. As a worldwide testimony. Verse 20 says, go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing. Make it very clear, everybody knows what you think of Babylon and where you are going and how you are coming to leave. With a voice of singing, declare ye, tell it, utter it, even to the end of the earth, and say this. This is your testimony and this is the content of your song as you shake the dust of your feet and head towards Zion, leaving Babylon to be destroyed by God. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. I'm part of Jacob, the elect church of God. God has redeemed me in the blood of Christ, and it wasn't my free will or anything. God did it, God alone. And that's my song. I use that as a testimony of worship. And in so saying, you turn to the citizens of Babylon, explaining as you leave, that this has all been prophesied. God said hundreds of years before that Babylon was going to be destroyed, that Cyrus is going to come, showing that he's God, wise, eternal, and omnipotent, and all those statues and idols that you guys worship are useless. They're all idols. And I'm leaving Babylon because God's judgment is upon Babylon, and you're a citizen, and you ought to get out of here too. God's judgment is coming upon Babylon for her sins. That's Revelation 18, which we quoted earlier. The New Testament reality of all this, as I've been intimating, is that you and I, who have left Babylon by the grace and redemption of God and Jesus Christ, mustn't be silent about it. Mustn't be silent about our redemption, which comes through Babylon's judgment. In effect, We cannot get to heaven unless Babylon is destroyed. No more than Israel could get back to the promised land unless Babylon there was destroyed. And we say this, and we're not ashamed about it either, and the Bible demands this testimony of us, that we tell Babylon, that is, the world, far and wide, as far as we are given opportunity and ability, that God has as his settled will and good pleasure, and striking, good pleasure is the word that is used in verse 14, the Lord hath loved him, that is Israel, therefore, that's implied, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his pleasure is to destroy Babylon. So we say, God's pleasure and judgment is that Babylon is going to be destroyed. And this is going to happen at the end of the world. Millions and billions of people who loved sin rather than righteousness. And this is absolutely awful and horrendous. And God is doing this, much as you might hate it, much as you might even think it's cruel. God is doing this to redeem and save his church. And God is doing this in the world because you, wicked world, have oppressed and hated my church since Abel to the end of the world and the anti-Christian kingdom. That's what we say. That's what we say. And this is part of our calling as Christians. This is part of anyone who dares to confess and wishes to hope that he's going to Zion at all. He must say, Babylon, the world, you're under judgment, and you ought to join me in this track too. And I say we ought to say this because I know that our own weaknesses mean that in the past, and probably in the future too, we're going to be afraid. And we're not going to say it. We're going to think, well, that's an absolutely horrible thing to say. That's terrible. We couldn't say that. Well, God says, I've saved you as my witnesses to proclaim that I am God and that the world is evil. And that's what our Savior said. I am come into this world as a light into darkness. And I testify of the world that it is evil. And that has to be our testimony too. We had a very concrete instance of this in connection with the destruction of the Twin Towers in September 11. The current Archbishop of Canterbury was in that city on that day. And as his biography states, when asked about it, where was God, September 11? Rowan Williams said, God at times like this is useless. Useless. And he meant by that, in his own wicked way, a defensive God. That is, he believes in free will, as all the heretics do. God has given man the precious gift of free will. And God cannot stop people from using their free will wrongly. So God is, by definition, useless. And he's simply putting into words what every Arminian view necessarily leads to and entails. God is useless because God cannot change the will of anyone. He cannot stop it. That was his defense of God. Why does anybody worship a useless God? What he should have said was, this was a divine judgment. This is a divine judgment not just on those towers and New York and America, but every country of the world. And oh yes, yeah, these Islamic terrorists who did it, they're wicked and they're the ones who ought to be castigated for this evil. But God, in his inscrutable power and in his anger against the wicked world, has hereby judged fallen man for his greed. What he ought to have said, the Archbishop, is what Amos asked. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? But he's a fool. He's blind. And that's why he's popular. And what he ought to have said is, now, all men ought to repent because that's the judgment which is coming on a worldwide scale, only far worse, when Jesus Christ returns. Go forth out of Babylon, flee, with a voice of singing, declaring that the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob in the way of destroying Babylon. And that redemption of ours comes in the cross of Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. And that cross, which is our redemption, is also, as Jesus put it in John chapter 12, the judgment of this world. So far as the cross and being for every individual, the cross is actually the judgment of the reprobate world. And then, in verse 21, God gives a faithful promise to his people to encourage them to leave Babylon, set out on this arduous journey to Zion. Verse 21, they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleared the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Language here in connection with Israel's passage through the wilderness after the Exodus. In other words, I'll look after you all the way. No one will die of hunger or thirst or heat stroke. I'll protect you. And God did. He brought them back. Just as God will protect every true pilgrim who leaves Babylon and heads to the heavenly Jerusalem. I know my sheep. I keep my sheep, Christ says. And then there's that little verse at the end. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. The question is, who are these wicked who have no peace with God, who have no peace and wholeness in their hearts? And the first thing that suggests itself to us is that the wicked are Babylon, both then and now. There is no peace, that is only enmity and wrath to the wicked. God says that, the unchangeable Jehovah, I am that I am. But in this context, I suggest to you that this is speaking, as Isaiah speaks to, in the first instance, to Israel. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That is, those Israelites who stayed in Babylon, the professing church who loved the world more than they loved Christ and his people. No peace. Never any peace. No peace now, no peace in hell, only wrath and condemnation forever. These are the people described in the opening verses of Isaiah 48, who call themselves by the name of Judah and the Lord, make mention of God, and say, well, I'm interested in the holy city, verse 2, but not in truth or in righteousness. That is, they're hypocrites. And it gets worse than that. This verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, not only applies to Babylon, not only applies to the professing church which stayed in Babylon, but it applies also to those Israelites who physically did leave Babylon and physically entered the land of Judah, but still didn't believe. And they were actually in the majority of the 50,000 who got back. That's scary. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. 2 Corinthians 13 tells us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, the object of truth. Do we hold this? And now in the light of this passage, we add, what do we think of Babylon? What do we think of Babylon as we're coming to the Lord's Supper? What do we think of Jerusalem? Where are we journeying? And the child of God says, There's too much of the Babylon about me. I compromise sometimes with Babylon and I'm wicked. And this week to come, as I view the Lord's Supper and I think of his bitter and shameful death on the cross, I'm going to flee out of Babylon spiritually and I'm going to look for the Jerusalem which is above. Amen.